This morning brings us to the liturgical Sunday known as All Saints' Day, and I have chosen this morning's passage because it has meant a lot to me in my life, and also it was for me a new awareness, a new revelation about who these saints are, who we're called to be, where they are, and hopefully where we will end up. Hear now as the word comes to us from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I will be skipping through pretty much at a fast pace until we get to the end. But it begins in the first verse of the chapter with the litany of all the saints who have come before us in the Bible, beginning with Abel, going through Enoch and Noah and many of the greats before Abraham, and then Abraham is listed with Sarah, who obeyed when he was called to set for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Therefore, from one person, and this one good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven, as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And then Hebrews says, all of these died in faith without having received the promises. But from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth, for people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land that they had left behind, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. And the litany continues. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Moses, all the Israelite heroes, David, the prophets. And then I love this part. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace. What more can I say? For time would fail me to talk of Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and so forth. And then in the 39th verse of this chapter, it comes to the fulfillment of what he's leading to. Yet all of these, beginning with Abel, all the way through, all of these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. And then chapter 12, the first verse that is such a confession, we know it so deeply. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken the seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me start with a story. It was 1980. I remember clearly in June, Nancy, my first wife, I'm widowed, Nancy and I, before children, drove down to Ponte Vedra to be with her parents who lived there. And one night while there, I had the most vivid dream I have ever remembered. It was immediately there for me. I can remember still the smell of it, the feel of it, the taste of it. It was just real as real can be. And when I waked, I told Nancy about it, saying it was the strangest thing I've ever dreamt. I was walking down a corridor in a hospital. I think it was the downstairs corridor. And beside me was a gurney on which Bob Roberts slept. He was not sleeping, but he was there. And as I walked by, he reached up and grabbed my hand and held it. And I walked with him beside the gurney as the orderlies took him down the hall to the operating room. And as he got to the doors of the operating room, he squeezed my hand tightly and looked into my eyes and said to me, "Tell my family I'm going to be okay." I thought, this is the weirdest thing I've ever had happen. So I told, as I said, Nancy, we left later that morning to drive to see my parents, who were in Destin, across Florida on I-10 into Alabama, down to Destin, and they were to meet us on the beach in front of their condominium at a certain time, about 3 o'clock, and we got there, and we walked down the beach. "How you doing? Great. How was the trip?" "Fine. Pull up a chair. Let's talk." Talked a little bit, and my father says, "By the way, did you hear about Bob Roberts?" "What?" I said. "He died yesterday of a heart attack. It's so sad. He was only 61. Nancy and I looked at each other completely stunned, and I told my parents the story too. We all ended up breaking into tears, but also lifting up a prayer of thanksgiving that somehow, by the grace of God, I had been given the privilege to tell his family of my dream, which I did when I returned to Charlotte. All of us have had experiences something like this. If we haven't, I suspect we will. Yet we're reticent to share them because we are afraid people will think we're loony. I have to say, with eyes to see and ears to hear, I think these experiences are all around us. Something breaks through what they call the thin places and reveals to us something that is completely mysterious, really irrational. I think they are real. And I think what they tell us is that somehow we are closer to those that have come and gone than we think. Closer to the saints. Now that is to say, I do not believe in ghosts. But I do believe that something mysterious breaks in on us. This is All Saints Sunday, and according to the passage in the book of Hebrews, we are surrounded by them, this great cloud of witnesses who have come before us and run their race with perseverance. But surrounded is a strange word. I mean, really, literally surrounded by them? That means they're everywhere in front of us, above us, below us, beside us. Past, present, and future, where we've been, where we are, where we're going, this cloud. And who knows how, if that's true, and who knows when we might catch a glimpse of them or a whiff of them as they pass by us. And if they are with God, you see, it means that they're not so far away at all, because is God that far away too? Doesn't God also break in on us as well? But before I deal with their GPS coordinates, let me first ask, what is a saint? The Bible says these they listed were saints, and thanks to Robert Hill, I'm literally surrounded by them. He was kind enough to decorate my apartment here and my office with St. Christopher and St. Francis and St. Mary and many of the saints, some of them I don't recognize, the many Catholic icons in picture and in statue, and I'm surrounded by them literally in home and church. But I also want to say that in this passage for St. Paul and for Protestants, it's not just the saints canonized by a pope for leading a holy life or performing some miracle. In the biblical literature of St. Paul, anyone who chooses to follow God is a saint, dead or alive. Those with faith are saints. Now, I know it's hard for us to think of ourselves that way, to appoint or anoint ourselves as saintly. We know ourselves too well to be able to call ourselves saintly, yet St. Paul says we are, if we are followers. In my first church, at pastor at Covenant Presbyterian in Atlanta, we, like my next church, Riverside Presbyterian, and like this church, Independent Presbyterian, and like most churches, I would say, we were struggling to tie down precisely what our mission is in one sentence that can be said in an elevator. And it was hard work. The why question had to be answered. The mission and the was not clear, and so the session and the staff worked very hard to come up with, our mission is to equip the saints to serve the people in the world. We got back immediate resistance from the congregation. They didn't like it. Why? We, the saints, it said, we, the saints, are called to do this in the world. And they said, we can't call ourselves saints, so we changed it instead to equipping the people of God to serve Christ in the world. They were fine with that. It's okay to be a person or a people, but not a saint. Everybody was happy. But like it or not, the Bible says that we are saints, and we just need to get over it and accept the fact. Through faith in God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are made saints by the holiness that imposes. Now, we each have our own favorites in our cloud of witnesses, and I can list many: Nancy, BJ, and Soup, Papa, and Mama Reba, Granddaddy, Ambu, and Aunt Dorothy, and Dr. H. Lewis Patrick, who was my spiritual mentor, the first pastor who deeply affected me, who really brought me to a deep level of faith, not a mile wide and an inch deep, but a mile deep and maybe 100 yards wide. And he's the one who supported me when I went to seminary and helped work with me through that process. And in some weird cosmic coincidence, he died 1 hour after my father did. Who knows? We've got these universal saints with us too, not just your own personal cloud, but they were listed: Noah, Abraham, David, Jacob, so forth. Rahab the harlot. I mean, Rahab wouldn't exactly make it into the Catholic litany of sainthood, I don't think, nor probably ours, but the writer of Hebrews says she was. And what made them saints, according to the writer, was their faith and perseverance in the face of hardship and suffering. When we talk of faith these days, we think that it means belief, dogma, or doctrine, what we believe. But faith is not about that, in fact. It's more a trust. It's more a matter of the heart than it is a matter of the brain. In Hebrews, says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Which is to say that it's not provable, it's faith. If it was provable, it wouldn't be faith. If it was knowable, it wouldn't be faith. There's a large gap between what we know and our faith. But it is just that faith that inspired all of these saints to persevere in the face of hardship. The passage I read gets a little Halloween-y, describing what they faced. It says, women received their dead through resurrection. Others were tortured. Others suffered mockery or flogging, chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned to death. Some sawn in half. In deserts and mountains, they were persecuted and tormented, wandering around in goatskins, living in caves and holes in the ground. Friends, we think election politics and the pandemic is hard to suffer through. Compared to what many who have come before us have been through, I think we can persevere. Why?
Why?
Because those who have come before us are counting on us too. Not just our sakes or our children's sake, but according to the passage, for those who have gone before us. Yes, this is the great revelation. This is the great wonder, aha moment. My gosh, it's saying to us, yet all of these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided for them something better that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. Apparently, sainthood is not a one-man game. We're in this together, generationally, running our own leg of the race, carrying the baton of faith passed on to us by those who had finished their own leg too. Which begs the question, then, where are they now? For those we loved, we hope in heaven. For those we didn't, we might think some other place. But what is heaven? The usual children's book is, you know, it's that white, fluffy clouds up there somewhere with God floating on those clouds or swinging on the stars in heavenly bliss for all eternity. I gotta tell you, that sounds sort of boring to me. And hell, we know of, is down there in the eternal fire of judgment with the pitchfork devil laughing and mocking at us. The question for us as Christians and Jews is, what does the Bible say? Looking through the lens of Scripture, we can see a little more clearly of what heaven is, but not completely or precisely. When Jesus came back, you know, he never really told us anything or the disciples anything about what it was like. He only said, live your life now fully as a saint in this world. But based on our hope and faith, we get some sense of what it's like after death. Ultimately, no one knows, but we have assurance. Assurance based on hope, conviction based on what is not seen. What happens precisely after death, no one knows. Even those who have had after-death experiences, which should better be called after-death-like experiences, because if it was actually a death experience, they wouldn't be coming back to tell us what it was like. They were like death, but not fully dead. We don't even know who ends up going wherever it is that you go. Ultimately, some people say all of God's children in creation, and others say just the elect. And according to the New Testament, where you go in this heaven is not fully described either. The interesting thing about the Bible is that heaven is not the end of the journey. Did you hear that? In the Bible, heaven is not the end of the journey. It's just the first step of a two-step process. Yes, at death, we leave our mortal bodies, which is our essence, our Steve-ness, our Anita-ness, our Rolf-ness, our Neely-ness, the image of God in us that makes us who we are personally, particularly, which is breathed into us at creation, God's breath breathed into us. And by the early Hebrew and Christian understanding, we are not our bodies with spirits. The Greeks thought that. We are spirits that have bodies. Ultimately, they cannot be separated one from the other. Body matters. Matter matters. What we do in matter matters. Our breath, our pain, our feeling, our healing, our loving matters so much to God that God became incarnate, embodied, to be with us, to show you how much matter matters. Which means that the thing about life and death, that it is not our spirit going into heaven as the ultimate end of things. N.T. Wright, a great scholar of New Testament, says that the use of the word heaven to point to our ultimate goal, as popular as it is severely misleading and does not do justice to the biblical and Christian hope. The ultimate destination is not going to heaven when you die, but being bodily raised into the transformed, glorious likeness of Jesus Christ, the first fruits. When we say in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the body, that's what we are saying. He goes on, so if we speak of going to heaven when we die, we should be clear that this represents the first and far less important stage of a two-stage process. Resurrection isn't life after death. It is completion of life after death. Which means that now, even now, those who have gone before us are waiting on the sidelines, having run their own race, they're waiting on the sidelines, cheering us on, watching us, breaking in on us from time to time in some mysterious way, maybe blowing some wind at our backs to give us a lift. I don't know. But they are there watching and waiting, for they know that their race and the end of their race is dependent on our race as we move toward God, ultimately raising up a new heaven and a new earth. John Polkinghorne, who is a priest now, an Episcopal priest who used to be a physics professor, says that his best analogy for it is that when we die, God is retrieving the software from the hardware that was broken and now storing it in the great cloud until the new hardware, the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation is born and we are loaded back in, which brings a whole new understanding to the verse. Therefore, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But we confess this every time we have communion at the communion table, because we are in communion not only with each other, but those saints who have come before us. We're all gathered together. All the company in heaven and on earth, we say, gathered around this table, which means they're here now, just as they're out there too, way closer than we think. When I stood with Susan Clayton for Nancy Bean's service a week ago yesterday with her children and grandchildren and put the ashes that were in her box in the column, interred the ashes in the column, the great column of witnesses facing the parlor, I looked around at all the boxes and the names on them, and all but one box is in a column that faces the building. One box is in the building, but the rest face the building, either that side or here or the sanctuary. And the names are facing the building too, all pointing to us to continue the good work they started. All there in their mysterious way, watching and cheering us on, hoping that we will be moved deeply to have this opportunity to carry the baton that they carried in this great church. And there they are, the names, the evidence that they are watching us and cheering us on in hopes that we will matter with love in this great legacy of Independent Presbyterian Church. So let us remember them and know that we are never alone in this journey, and that the race is never over until, by the grace of God, in Christ's name, we give thanks. Amen.